the 15th chapter of Job, and we are beginning on the second series of discourses where each of the three men have their say. They do this three times in the 35 chapters that this covers. And Eliphaz, who seems to be the older of all of them and the one that is the lead spokesman for the group, begins this second course and gives his, in chapter 15, is his answer to Job. And I want to read you a quote from Oswald Chambers that he had to say about this particular chapter, and in general, these three men and their the way they treated Job. He said, "There is nothing more ludicrous than the way in which some folks try to soothe sorrow and deal with trouble in other lives. Eliphaz makes out that Job's problems are not what he thinks they are. He tries to wear down Job's opposition by sheer ponderosity." In other words, saying nothing with terrific emphasis. I've run into that a few times and probably been guilty of it on occasion. Ponderosity, I like that word. "One can almost hear him choking with indignation. What knowest thou that we know not?" Then follows the revealing of the unconscious egotism of the orthodox creedist, dictatorially asserting the character of God. And that we'll see in verses 14 through 16. Then, like a theological buzzard, he sits on the perch of massive tradition and preens his ruffled feathers and croaks his eloquent platitudes. There is no trace of the fraud in Eliphaz. He vigorously believes his beliefs, but he is at a total loss to know God. Eliphaz represents the kind of humbug that results from remaining true to conviction instead of to facts which dispute the conviction. The difference between an obstinate man and a strong-willed man lies just here. An obstinate man refuses to use his intelligence when a matter is in dispute, while a strong-minded man makes his decision after having deliberately looked at it from all standpoints, and when opposed, he is willing to give reasons for his decision. That's if you want to read somebody that is interesting. Now, I really would like to know a little more. I've read what I could find about Oswald Chambers. He only lived to be 43, and the things I've read of him, sometimes you say, "Oh, I don't know whether I agree with him here or not." But I tell you, whatever happens, he'll make you think when you read him. You know, you'll say, "Oh, I never thought about it that way. I never saw it that before." And it's I'm glad I ran across that in our library from Brother Douglas. He really has helped me as far as looking at this this conflict between these men. Because for something to have take up 35 chapters of Scripture has to be important. Now, we may not see all the importance in it, but there's something very important going on in the book of Job, and I've come to understand it, I realize it, not necessarily understand it, but realize it more as I've gotten deeper into the book. Now, we're not going to try to, from here through chapter 38, we're not going to try to cover every verse and everything, because basically the argument is the same. There's a difference in intensity. There's a difference in emphasis. but the argument is still the same. And as it progresses through these chapters till we get to God steps into the scene and begins to talk to Job, we see, as we've stated, Job beginning to understand more about what's going on. I mean, he doesn't know why it's happening. He doesn't understand why God doesn't come to his rescue. But he is not going to be a hypocrite or a liar in order to justify God. He is honest with God and speaks from his heart. And the further it goes, the more you see that these three men are nothing but really wind. They just are blowing. And they claim to be speaking for God, and they do say some wonderful things about him and so forth. But in the end, of course, we find out that God rebukes him. But let's read now, beginning with Eliphaz's second discourse here. And the first six verses of this chapter are, he says to Job that your words, the things you have said, have condemned you. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Now, another thing that we've said is that the argument gets more intense. These three men get stronger in their condemnation of Job as they go along, and as we can see from this. Now, that's an interesting phrase. The east wind, in some parts of the world, and certainly in that part, is a wind of trouble. It means it's a bad wind. You know, it's an interesting thing. Dr. Bob Jones Jr., I've heard him on occasion and read some of the things he said. He had a superstition, but he really had it in for the east wind. and he, of course, knew the scriptures well enough to bring out the many places in scripture where it points out the destructiveness and so forth of the east wind. And so that's what he's accusing him, is filling his belly with the east wind, just blowing, and that trouble. Should he reason with unprofitable talk, or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. In other words, you refuse to fear God and go before him in prayer and confess your sin. This is what he's saying to him. Yea, verse 5, for thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Now, this is some of this ponderosity, yes. That's what he's speaking of. That's the kind of language. This first six verses, speaking, talking. Now, verse 7, and in here now he begins several times back and forth, as we've seen, and we'll see that they all arguing back and forth as to who knows the most. Verse 7, art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God? And dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much older than thy father. Now, this is... Again, as Eliphaz did before, he depends upon tradition, and that the wisdom of the past is with them in this position that they're taking. And the position is that the wicked suffer. The righteous prosper. Now, that's basically the two things. If you suffer, it's because you're wicked. If you prosper, it's because you're righteous. Now, that's a simplistic, that's the way their creed. That's their creed. And as far as we know, that probably was Job's creed as well before the suffering. He probably had the same creed because these men are friends, and they may have belonged to the same church, may have been teachers in the same seminary, for that matter. For some of these sound like seminarians in some of their talk. But anyway, that's the wisdom that he's talking about, that it's always been known. In other words, we have gray-headed, probably speaking of himself, as the older of the group, and very aged men, maybe speaking of people in the past, much elder or older than thy father. Now, that's an interesting thing, which whether he's talking specifically of Job's father or whether or not Job's father is still alive, we know, as we said last week, that Job lived, 140 years after this incident. So we don't know how old he was when he died, but he must have been possibly younger than some of these men, or they would not have kept referring to the fact that they were older. And of course, wisdom goes with age. We all understand that. What are you laughing about? You're the oldest man in the house there. But this thing of throwing it back to the traditions of the men of the past, and saying, of course, that they held to the same creed that they hold to. Job is the one, they're saying, that has departed and is holding another position. Job is saying now that the wicked prosper, and sometimes the righteous suffer. It's not always true the way that they have made it out to be. And of course, he's certainly right in that regard. Verse 11, are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? In other words, have you got some secret sin, something hidden? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thy eyes wink at? In other words, you're overlooking something in your life. You're winking and closing your eyes to some sin and things that are in your life. That's what they're accusing him, constantly accusing him. Now, folks, this, you know, Job is standing alone here, and all the arguments are in their favor from the looks of things. Outwardly speaking, the evidence is in their favor. And Job himself has said, I don't understand it. I don't know why it's happening. I just know that it's not because of my sin. I know that I'm righteous, and I know that it's not because of wickedness in my life. I have no hidden sin that I'm covering up from God. I know that. And they refuse, of course, to believe that because that doesn't fit with their creed. See, and that's what, as Oswald Chambers said here, and he had another quote or two. He said here, no one damns like a theologian, nor is any quarrel so bitter as a religious quarrel. Never be afraid if your circumstances dispute what you have been taught about God. Be willing to examine what you have been taught, and never take the conception of the theologian as infallible. It is simply an attempt to state things. And I have to say amen to that, because I came out of the Methodist church, and I had a whole creed and a whole set of doctrines, and I knew how to argue them, and I knew the verses, and I knew all the arguments for all those things. And I had to come face to face with dealing with the fact that I was wrong about my doctrine, my creed was wrong, And I had to go to the scriptures and let the word of God teach me from the word what the truth was about matters. And so this is the condition that these men are in. They're holding to their position because what will they do if they turn it loose? And that's exactly what these are all sticking together. You know, they're all sticking together. Not one of them is going to break and say, "Well, Job, you're right." They're going to stick together through this thing because they all had the same creed. And probably, as I said, Job had the same creed to begin with himself, but suffering changed his creed. When he got into trouble, when these things came upon him, then he had to look at his creed and say, "Wait a minute. Something's wrong with that, because what's happening to me doesn't fit it." You see, it doesn't fit it, and he had to take a look again, and that's what God really is doing in Job's life during this period of time. It also shows us, of course, how stubborn people are about their denomination or their creed or their position on some issue, and how hard it is and how foolish it is to try to change somebody's mind. You know, you give them facts and things, and if they don't want it, they don't like it, they're not going to accept it, then let them go. And proves that, because not a one of them changed their mind until the end, and I guess maybe God changed their minds. Now, verse 13. Well, let's go back to verse 12. "And what do thine eyes wink at, that thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth?" In other words, they're accusing him of dishonoring God with his language. And as I've said, many of the people who write books about the book of Job agree with him from that standpoint. But I don't agree with him. I think Job is honest with God all the way through. May have said some rather tough things, but he was just saying what was on his heart, because he is in straits and suffering, and we don't know what we would do if we were in the same condition. Verse 14, "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth..." Now, it's interesting. Now, he is saying this about Job. That's the intent. I mean, here, you know, you're saying you're righteous, you're saying you're clean. But if it had turned back to himself, he wouldn't have said. In other words, you can be sure that he didn't think of himself as unclean and not righteous. "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." Well, this is his attempt to defend God and speak of God's purity and holiness, but to me, he doesn't do a very good job of that. Now he says in verse 17, "I will show thee, hear me." And this is the egotism of this man. It's come out again. "And that which I have seen, I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it." Boy, we got tradition on our side. Verse 18, "which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days." Now, the rest of this passage, he is going to talk about the wicked and how the wicked suffer and what the wicked have to go through. Now, he doesn't say, "That's you, Job," but that's his intent. "Thou art the man." Speaking, throwing this, of course, toward Job, that regard. "The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears." In other words, he's always fearful that something bad's going to come upon him. "In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him." See, that's exactly what he is saying happened to Job. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for of the sword. He doesn't believe that God's waiting for him with the sword. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. In other words, he lives in fear. And that's what Job is doing, and fighting against it. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. For he stretcheth out his hand against God and strengtheneth himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers. Some of these expressions, we may get the feel of them, but we probably don't get the depth of them that they would understand in some of these things. Verse 27, because he covereth his face with his fatness and maketh collops of fat on his flanks. He just grows fat in his wickedness and his sin. And he dwelleth in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich. Now there's part of the doctrine of the wicked. He shall not be rich. Neither shall his substance continue. And how opposite that is, turn to Psalm 73 just for a moment, because in that Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph wrote this song, and he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now what a different picture that is. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Well, they don't fear. They don't have all these fears he's talking about. They don't go through life scared to death. These sinners that are out there in the world tonight, They're enjoying themselves. They aren't afraid or scared or anything else, and the biggest part of them. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Now he's talking about the wicked. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. That doesn't sound like the same group of people that Eliphaz is talking about, does it? They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And then verse 11, they say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And of course, he said in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, but thou castest them down to destruction. They do come to destruction. The wicked always do. But they live their lives many times without fear, more than heart could wish, which is not what he is saying. Verse 29, he shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. And just think as you read this, who he's got in his mind, because that's exactly what he is doing. This is part of the attack of Satan upon Job. Because it is God's intention through Job to prove that there are men and women who will serve him, not because of what they get out of him, but because they love him and want to serve him. Verse 30, he shall not depart out of darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. In other words, he'll never come to fruit, and his children will never live, grow up. And all this, of course, speaks of Job. For the congregation of hypocrites, that's what he thinks he is, shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. And so his second discourse is completed. Now I won't point out just some things. In the next two chapters, Job answers Eliphaz, and he throws, as Chambers says about Eliphaz, he said he sets up a pose. You know what it means to pose for a picture. You know, get all pretty. I saw a woman on television this morning that they were interviewing about something, and she was dolled up to kill. I said, boy, she knew they were coming to her office this morning, didn't she? I mean, you know, she really was fixed up. She was posed. See? Now, on a normal day, she may not look that good. And a pose is putting on a position that is not really you. You know, it's a counterfeit. And so he calls this Eliphaz, he says that he's posing. And he says about Job now, when Job begins his defense here again, that he takes the same pose. In other words, in making fun, more so to speak, of Eliphaz, or making light of him, maybe better said, that he takes the same pose. In other words, if you're going to pose that way, I'll pose that way. And that's the way he begins to answer here is chapter 16 as he speaks to him. Then answered Job and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. And boy, he couldn't have said anything truer about these three men. Shall vain words have an end? In other words, how long can you keep this up? And will there not be any end to all these vain words? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? As some of these commentators have said, the smartest, the wisest that these three men ever showed themselves was the week they sat with Job without saying anything. That was when they were at their wisest before they ever opened their mouth. And, you know, somebody said it's better to stay quiet and let people think you're a fool than open your mouth and prove it. Well, that's kind of the situation with these men. Some people, it'd be better if they just stayed quiet. You'd wonder, at least, you know, about it. All right, let's pick up now in verse 4. I also could speak as ye do, if your soul were in my soul's stead. In other words, yeah, if I were where you are, I you know, if we exchange places, I could say the same things that you said. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. In other words, if I were in your shoes, I would not take the position that you're taking. I would feel for you. I would have compassion for you. I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips would assuage your grief. Now you think about that, and because this goes on for some time, and Job has to hold on to his faith in God and trust in him in spite of all of this. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. And though I forbear, what am I eased? Now, he admits to the fact that his talking is not to get back at them or to ease his pain, that he is speaking out of grief, genuine grief, because of his condition and what is happening to him. But in verse 7, "But now he hath made me weary, thou hast made desolate all my company, and thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face." In other words, I'm really in distress. "He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me." And here again, this passage, different ones say he's speaking to God, or others he's speaking to these men. I personally think he's speaking to Eliphaz, because I don't think he is saying that God hates him or that his wrath is stored against him. But I think he's speaking of these men. "He teareth me with his wrath, and who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me." Now, this is an enemy thing here, because the enemy, and there's some speculate that at this point, Job begins to get a little bit of the picture that this is more than just something happening here on earth, that the devil, his adversary, is causing him, and that is the enemy that he's speaking of here when he says, "Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth." Now, where do you remember that phrase from? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a phrase that was said concerning him. "They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me." And that verse, more than as much as any other, points to the Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering that he went through, which gives us the hint that this suffering that Job is going through, of course, is not as bad as our Lord went through, but is comparative to it. Verse 11, "God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over unto the hands of the wicked." That is the verse, and that little passage there seems to give some indication. He says, "God hath turned me over to him," which is closer to the truth than anything that we've seen yet. And so some think that at this point, Job, not understanding it all, but beginning to get a little picture that that there's some reason why God doesn't come to his aid, and he's beginning to get some glimpse of that, his faith shining through. Well, we're going to stop there.